Please open your Bibles to the book of Psalms. And Psalm 110 is our text this evening. This is probably a familiar psalm to you. It's one of the most often quoted passages in the New Testament. One of the most often quoted Old Testament passages in the New Testament. And it speaks to us the glory of Christ as both a priest and a king. Psalm 110, let's listen carefully. This is the Word of God. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for your blessing on our time together this evening. In particular, as we look at your Word, we ask that you would give us clear eyes, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, open your Word to us, that you would teach us more of who Christ is, of how he is perfectly fit to be our Redeemer, how he is a perfect prophet, priest, and king, and how he brings salvation in a powerful way for his people. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. We're returning to our study through the shorter catechism, in particular tonight considering the role of Christ as a king. You might look at question and answer 26 at some point. It's on page 871 in the back of your hymnals. This is the question and answer that's before us. Again, just a reminder, I'm not really preaching the catechism. I probably won't touch. In fact, I won't touch on everything that's in this question and answer this evening, but that's at least some of what we will look at as we consider Psalm 110. Question and answer 26, it says, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. In subduing us to himself, and ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Now before we open up the psalm, I want to point something out that's hopefully helpful in understanding this. There might be some confusion. In fact, historically there's been confusion in understanding this psalm because we find the word Lord appearing several times. But there are two different Lords of which David is speaking. You can see that right away in the very first phrase of this psalm. You'll notice, probably in all, but at least in most of your English translations, that the first Lord appears in all capital letters. The Lord, this is the name, covenant name of God. This is Yahweh. The Lord says to my Lord, and this is the second person of the Trinity. This is Yahweh speaking to his Son. That's important to understand as we work through this psalm. Every time we see the word Lord in all capital letters, this is Yahweh. And every time we see it in smaller case letters, it's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Now with that in mind, this psalm is sometimes called an enthronement psalm. There aren't too many of those in the Psalter, but we find them in other places in the Old Testament. They're the kinds of words that would be proclaimed when the crown was placed on the head of the king and when the scepter was placed in his right hand. We see it in particular when Saul is placed on the throne, that Samuel proclaims a decree from God about this being the king that God has provided for His people. We see it again in, I believe, in 1 Kings, maybe in 2 Kings, when Joash is crowned king. The throne is placed on his head, and an enthronement psalm is given as they proclaim the glory of this king. In fact, they even end with words that are very familiar to some of us: God save the king. Now, this is what we find in Psalm 110. It's an enthronement psalm. But it's a psalm that's not about a king in Israel per se, but it's a psalm, an enthronement psalm of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in fact, if you read the end of Matthew 22, Jesus Christ makes this very point about this psalm. He makes it very clear that this is a psalm written by David, written from the perspective of David, as he hears the words of Yahweh. King David is the one who hears the oracle, and King David is the one who calls this king my Lord. And so it's not about David. It's not even about Solomon, his physical son, but it's about Jesus Christ. And so in speaking of the psalm, Jesus himself says, if then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? He calls him Lord because it's his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, of whom he speaks. We might find a parallel to this in the book of Joshua. At the end of Joshua chapter 5, as the Israelites are preparing to go to Jericho and to take over that city, Joshua goes out by himself into the wilderness, and he sees a man that he's never seen before. And Joshua asks him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And this man turns to him and says, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And immediately Joshua falls on his face and worships him and says, what does my Lord say to his servant? Here's the leader of the army of Israel bowing in worship before the commander of the army of Yahweh. And he calls him his Lord. In the same way, David recognizes this king who will be enthroned as his Lord and his Messiah and his Christ. This is an enthronement oracle about Jesus. And notice the force of this oracle, what's being described about this king and what his reign will look like. It says then that the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh assigns to his son a position of dominion and a position of dignity. He tells him to sit at my right hand. Now that might not mean all that much to us today. But listen to some of the things that it means, especially as we read about it in the book of Hebrews. You might turn there to Hebrews chapter 1. I've mentioned to some of you before that Hebrews, some people have described the book of Hebrews as really a commentary on Psalm 110. We find it so often quoted and referenced in the book of Hebrews. But listen to the kinds of things that the writer of Hebrews says about Jesus in relationship to Psalm 110. The first chapter is all about the supremacy of the Son of God, in particular His position as being exalted above the angels. And he says in verse 13, and to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? This is a position of dignity, higher even than the angels. It's also a position of victory. Look at the end of chapter 1, verse 3. The end of verse 3 there. It says, after making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. You see what's happening here. After He's done His priestly work and after He's offered His perfect sacrifice for the purification of sins, only then is He placed at the right hand of God. And He's given a position superior to the angels, a position of victory because his work has been completed and God has recognized it as a perfect sacrifice for his people. It's not only a posture of victory, but it's also a place where there is certain victory for the Son of God. Turn to chapter 10 of Hebrews, verses 12 and 13. After speaking of this perfect sacrifice and the shedding of blood that is better than all the ceremonies and washings of the Old Testament, the writer goes on to say in verse 12 of chapter 10, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." He sits at God's right hand, knowing that the victory has been accomplished, knowing that because of his perfect work as a priest and as a king, that his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. And it's from that position at the right hand of God that Yahweh promises to finish the victory, to bring the enemies of his Son into subjection. And it's interesting the imagery that he uses in Psalm 110. And not that he will go out and strike them with swords and chariots and armies, but what will he do? It will be as easy as making them a footstool. Not so that he must stomp on them, but so he must simply place his feet there to rest. Do you see the irony of that image? A place of rest for the Son of God and the Son of Man with his enemies placed at his feet. But though the victory is certain, it remains to be completed. Hebrews 2 verse 8, it says, "At present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 24 through 28 about the fact that Jesus Christ, despite the fact that he has been resurrected from the dead and already secured the victory, that not everything has been placed under his feet. And that it remains that all things will be placed under him in subjection to him so that he can hand them off to God the Father for all eternity. It remains for him to destroy every rule and every authority and every power. Because of that, Yahweh sends the Lord out with the power of his scepter to rule his enemies. It says in verse 2 of Psalm 110, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." Notice how these two persons of the Trinity, Yahweh and the Son of God, work together to bring these enemies into subjection. It's Yahweh who will make your enemies a footstool, according to verse 1. It's Yahweh who sends forth from Zion a mighty scepter. But it's the Lord Himself who will rule and who is commanded to rule in the midst of His enemies. And what is the scepter that comes from Zion? It's not explained to us in Psalm 110, but we at least have explanations and pictures of it in the New Testament. That the scepter that Jesus wields is not a scepter that is physical, a sword or a shield or a chariot, but it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. It's the word of the cross that is the power of God to those who are being saved. And that's why Paul says that he goes forth not with words of wisdom, but with demonstrations of the Spirit and of power. This is the scepter of power that goes forth from Zion to bring people into subjection to the Son. And so we've seen the oracle or the decree that begins the psalm, but there's one more oracle, or better described as an oath, that we find in verse 4 of Psalm 110. "The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." There's a distinction made here between an oracle in verse 1 and an oath. This is even stronger. This is a word, a promise that God makes to His people. And as He says it, as he describes it, he says that he will not change his mind. He will not repent or relent or turn from these words. And what is the oath that he swears is that his Son is a different kind of king, a different kind of priest, You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's a different kind of king because not only is he a king, but he also assumes the role of a priest. This wasn't true of any other king in Israel, but it's true of Jesus Christ. He's a priest and a king over the people of God. And he's a different kind of priest because he far surpasses the human priest that God gave to Israel. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews, of course, explains in great detail what this means to be a priest like Melchizedek. But here's at least one thing that he says in Hebrews 7, verse 3, that Melchizedek was without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. It's an eternal priesthood without beginning and without end. And so David says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And like Melchizedek, the Lord is priest and king, not by the means of his descent or by his parents, but by the sovereign decree of God. It's not because of who his father is or what tribe of Israel he was born into, but because God declares that it will be so. And as a priest, he has mediating power over sin, but in a way that Melchizedek, not even Melchizedek, could say that he had power over sin, because he puts it away by the power of his cross. By one sacrifice, sin is no more. As a priest, he has mediating power over sin, and as a king, he has mediating power over the sinner. You remember the shorter catechism answer. He is a king because he subdues us to himself. That's what's being described for us in verse 3 of this psalm. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. They will offer themselves, literally it says, as a free will offering, as living sacrifices unto God. And why will they do that? Because of the power of the Lord who subdues them, who gives them the will and the desire to serve Him. Now, usually in the evening I save the application for the end, but I think it's important at least to stop for a minute and to think of the comfort of the words of verse 3. God doesn't wait for us to want Him or to desire Him, but He changes our hearts. He makes us love Him. He causes us to seek Him and to find Him. He makes us ready and willing and able to serve God in the day of His power. Do you see the words of hope and confidence? The message of hope and confidence that these words provide. It doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on the strength of your desire. Except that God makes you ready and willing and able to desire and to seek Him. And not only does this provide comfort and confidence to us as believers, but doesn't it provide comfort and confidence to us as evangelists? That all we are called to do is speak the gospel, to know the gospel, to proclaim it, to give an answer to those who would ask about the hope that is within us. But it's the power of God who makes sinners into saints. It's the power of God that makes them willing and able in the day of His power to offer themselves as living sacrifices. He goes on to describe the people of God in this way. Not only are they offering themselves freely in the day of your power, but they offer themselves in holy garments. The King James, I think, describes them in this way, in the beauty of holiness. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Psalm 96, verse 9, the way it's translated in the book of Psalms for singing is that we come before God in beautiful and holy robe. And the garments and the righteousness of Jesus Christ placed upon us as we stand before God. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. It's a little bit difficult maybe to understand this imagery, but think about the dew of the morning. You don't know where it comes from. You don't see it until you feel it on the grass. Sometimes so wet that it leaves your shoes soaking and sopping wet. That's how he's describing his people. In some ways, nobody knows where they come from except by the power of God. And they come so quickly and so powerfully that they're like the dew of the morning. And they provide nourishment. They provide refreshment for all those around them. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Kidner, in his commentary, describes or talks about this verse in this way. He says that David is describing a splendid army suddenly and silently mobilized. The people of God gathered as a volunteer army ready to serve their king and to follow him into battle. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of the youth of your youth will be yours. He subdues us to himself and the day of his power. But he also restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. Listen to what's described in verses 5 and 6. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Once again, we see the Lord, the Son of God, and Yahweh acting as one person. The Lord, Jesus Christ, goes forth in battle armed with the powerful right arm of Yahweh. And David makes it clear that this king rules over not only his people, but over the nations of the earth. He will execute judgment among the nations. And for those who do not freely offer themselves as living sacrifices to God, the execution of his kingdom and the execution of his judgment will be ugly, terrifying. He will execute judgment, filling them with corpses. And another psalm, Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9, is described in this way. God the Father, speaking to his Son, says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of the Son, who will be shattered by his right hand, shattered by his wrath, filling the nations with corpses." But the battle remains to be finished. The subjection of all things has not yet been accomplished and consummated. And so the psalm ends with these words. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Do you see the picture of the warrior stopping for a quick drink as he prepares to finish the battle, to bring all his enemies into subjection under his feet? So, why is this important for us to understand the work of Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? It's more than just a confession of the people of God, although it's certainly that. But what does it tell us about the kingdom of Christ and our place in that kingdom? Just a couple points as we close up. First of all, what kind of kingdom is it? Jesus Christ, in speaking to Pilate at the end of the Gospel of John, Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus tells him, "My kingdom is not of this world." What does it mean that the kingdom of Jesus is not of this world? Well, it means, first of all, that it's that the battle of his kingdom is fought with spiritual weapons. He doesn't come with a physical sword and with armies and chariots, but he comes with the scepter of the gospel, the powerful word of the cross. That's how he conquers the principalities and powers of this world. It also means that it's an eternal kingdom, not a temporal kingdom like the nations of this world who come and go by the will of God. But His is a kingdom that will last forever. And it also means that His kingdom and this king does not follow the rules of worldly politics and power. He reigns in a different way. He reigns by the power of His Word and by the power of His Spirit, bringing the nations into subjection under His feet. This doesn't mean that the kingdom of God is apolitical, that there is no concern of Jesus Christ for the things of this world and the nations and how they are ruled. He sets up kings and He brings them down and He uses them for His purposes. But it does mean that the kingdom of God is unlike any other kingdom, and that the politics of the kingdom of God overthrows the politics of the world. That's what it means, that His kingdom is not of this world, that He exercises His reign with different weapons, that His kingdom will never fail and never pass away, and that He rules over the nations by the power of God. But lastly, His kingdom is different because it's an everlasting kingdom. He's an everlasting king, and He reigns over an everlasting kingdom. What comfort this brings to the church and to the people of God. Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, this letter of Paul that speaks so much of the church and what God is doing for and through and in His church. Chapter 1 ends with these words. It says that He, God, put all things under His, Christ's feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. God put all things under the feet of Jesus Christ, so that the enemies of Christ and the enemies of His people will never overthrow the kingdom of God. God gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all, so that the gates of hell will never prevail against the church, because we have an everlasting, all-powerful King who reigns for His people. John Calvin, in his Institute, says that no matter how many strong enemies plot to overthrow the church, they do not have sufficient strength to prevail over God's immutable decree by which He appointed His Son, eternal King. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, take comfort in these promises that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, that He reigns over the nations, and that He is bringing all things into subjection under His feet to present them to His Heavenly Father at that great and glorious day when Jesus gathers His church into His presence for all eternity, where there will be no more crying, no more pain, no more sin, no more suffering. When all the nations of this world will bow before the Son of God and call Him Lord. This is the Redeemer that you have, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who rules with an omnipotent scepter over the nations and gathers you into an eternal kingdom to the glory of God and to the comfort of His people. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to You now.